Today I'd like to talk about Babylon's false prophets. Now, everybody probably, when they read the title, has an idea as to what I might be talking about. And I'd like to just jump into the scriptures right away to set the stage for what I'd like to address today. But please turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And I'd like to read, to begin with, verses 13 and 14. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Because the Bible talks about a personality, sometimes referred to as a false prophet. And this is a man who is going to arise on the world scene pretty soon. And there is a lot to say about this man. There's also some characteristics given in the Bible as to what to watch for. Of course, I've given a sermon not too long ago about the beast. Not just the empire only, but also the last representative of this Roman Empire, which is revived as we speak. And the Bible does give some characteristics about this power, this man called the beast. And so we also will find there are some characteristics given about this man called the false prophet, and in other ways he is described. Notice over in Revelation 16 who is behind him. That's very important for us to understand. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 13, we read, "And I saw three unclean spirits, demons, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan the devil, "out of the mouth of the beast," indicating that he is going to be possessed, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," indicating that he is going to be demonically possessed. Notice verse 14, "For they are spirit of demons performing signs." So here we have a demon who is possessing this false prophet, who then, as we will see, is able to perform signs, miracles, false miracles, however, lying miracles. And here is a reason why they do that, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And we know the battle is not going to take place at Armageddon. That's the place that the armies are going to assemble. Then they will move towards Jerusalem and they will fight against Christ when he returns just outside Jerusalem. That great fight. But these kings will be under the demonic influence of those evil spirits, and one of those demons, at least one of them, is coming out of the mouth of this false prophet. In other words, he is going to speak under demonic influence, and he's also going to do signs and wonders under demonic influence. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Again, this is emphasized once more that this false prophet is going to be able to do some bad signs, thereby deceiving the people. It says in Revelation 19 and verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and these two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So again, we see that this false prophet is able to deceive the people through some signs. Now, the word false prophet is a translation of the Greek word pseudo-prophetess. I spell that for you. It's called, it's spelled P-S-E-U-D-O. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. You could pronounce it pseudo-prophetess to get a better idea what the word means, but pseudo-prophetess is the correct pronunciation of the Greek. Under the strong definition, it is the meaning of a spurious prophet, i.e. pretended foreteller or religious impostor. The word pseudes in Greek means deceitful, false, or liar. And the word prophetess all by itself means a foreteller, by analogy, an inspired speaker. See, a prophet can be somebody who is speaking under inspiration. Doesn't have to be necessarily somebody who is proclaiming the future, although that may be included, and in many cases is, but it could also be just somebody who is speaking under inspiration. Now, if you have a pseudo-prophetess, it's somebody who speaks under the false, the wrong kind of inspiration. You see, he is speaking under the inspiration of Satan the devil. Now, we read in the Bible clearly that Satan has his ministers. Satan is pretending to be an angel of light. It says says, it's no wonder that his ministers, you know, transfer themselves as ministers of righteousness. It says, and their end will be according to their works. I'd like to turn to a few scriptures to show you where the concept of false prophets or pseudo-prophetess is also used. Because it's not just limited to the false prophet we are all waiting for to appear. The concept of false prophets is mentioned throughout the scripture. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, a scripture which Mr. Burke didn't read, although the next one he did. It says, then many false prophets, many, will rise up and deceive many. That's at the time of the end. At that time, many false prophets, and the Greek is pseudo-prophetess, they will rise up, and notice verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Many in the church. Because the word love here is the Greek word for agape, meaning godly love. That godly love will grow cold in many because lawlessness will abound. The idea like we don't have to keep the law anymore. The law has been done away. You see, sin is defined as lawlessness or transgression of the law. These false prophets, these false preachers will have a lot to do with that development. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 24. Christ says it again. For false Christs and false prophets, again the same word, sort of prophetess, will arise and show great signs. See, not just this false prophet we are talking about, these false prophets too will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive. That's the reason why Satan is giving them this power to show these great signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Again, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Christ is warning us, frankly, to be very aware that our conduct doesn't give rise to this kind of reaction. Because he says in verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If we are true Christians, if we stand up for Jesus Christ, we cannot expect that everybody will speak well of us. If everybody speaks well of us, then apparently we are not as strong in the pursuance of Christian values as we ought to be. He says, woe to you, and all speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. False prophets, again, the same word. So Christ is saying, already at the time of the fathers of these people he was talking to, they were false prophets. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter is saying there were also false prophets, again the same words, among the people. In Old Testament times, there were also already false prophets among the people. He goes on to say, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, verse 2, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, if you look at our more recent history, how false teachers arose amongst us, how they brought in secretly destructive heresies. Heresies like God is not a family. Heresies like God is not really reproducing himself. Heresies like God is a Trinity. Heresies like, oh, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. And on it goes. And notice what it says. Many will follow the destructive way. See, it's not just only a way of theoretically proclaiming something. It's a way of life. You know, if you know you don't keep Christmas, and then suddenly somebody comes up and says, oh, you can't do it, and then they go ahead and do it. Destructive ways. You see, these were false prophets, according to the Bible, inspired by Satan the devil. You should understand that, where these people came from, and who they are being inspired by. Notice also in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. And as I read the scripture, you might wonder, perhaps, whether this is in some way a preview of future battles, which the Bible talks about between the false prophets and the two witnesses. Just look at this from this standpoint, perhaps. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, same word, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Notice, Barnabas and Saul. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That's what the false prophet is going to do, trying to withstand the two witnesses, trying to make sure that nobody follows the two witnesses. Then Saul, verse 9, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, all of God's commandments are righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hands. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Yes, the false prophets, the beasts, they will withstand the two witnesses. They will even be killed, but then they will be resurrected. And then Christ is going to throw the false prophet and the beast in the lake of fire, and then the people will wake up. And they see that. And then they will become astonished at the teaching of God. Because they have been taught what Orthodox Christianity today is teaching. That all the things which we shouldn't do, we can do. And all the things which we should do, we don't have to do. Then they will become astonished when they understand the truth. But again, here was a false prophet at the time of Paul, withstanding Paul and Barnabas. Also, there is a scripture in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. This is at the time of John. But of course it also applies to us today. It actually applies to the whole history of the church. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. The only way you can do that is to find out are the teachings these ministers are proclaiming in conformity with God's word. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets. Again, the same word in the Greek. Now, there is one scripture in Revelation chapter 2, even though the word false prophet per se isn't mentioned, the concept most certainly is. It is a warning from Jesus Christ to the church in Thyatira. And I'd like to just read Revelation 2 and verse 20. After Christ is telling them that he knows their works, their love, their service, their faith, and so on. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. But you see, it's the same word in the Greek when it comes to prophets. Now, it doesn't say here she is a false prophetess, but the context shows she is. Because it goes on to say, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So here was somebody in the church at Thyatira who apparently had such a great influence that the people, the church members in Thyatira up to a point followed this false woman. Now, there's some speculation as to who this woman might have been. And again, I'm not going to go into that. It could be a reference, maybe just in passing, it could be a reference perhaps to the church we're going to talk about, that this church became already prominent and people followed their false teachings, as unfortunately in recent times our former organization did exactly just that. But it could also refer to a particular woman who claimed that she was a prophetess and who influenced quite a number of people who then started their own church. They're still around today. They keep the Sabbath, but they don't keep the holy days, and they believe in all kinds of other things when it comes to what happens after death. The point being, the warnings are there throughout that we need to be aware that there are false teachers, that there are false prophets, and there is going to be the false prophet coming up, coming out of that same system. Because, you see, if you think in terms of where the false prophet comes from, he comes out of the system of Babylon. That shows us that all these false prophets we are talking about somehow are related to the system of Babylon. Josephus tells us that it was actually Nimrod who built ancient Babylon. That it was Nimrod who was, of course, the first great adversary when it came to human beings, to God. He started the religious rebellion. He started his own religious system. And we find that Israel, many times, slipped and fell into following the religious values of this false system. They ultimately got captive, the Jews particularly, by the Babylonians, adopted all kinds of things when they were in Babylon, came out of Babylon, went back to Jerusalem, to Judah, but they took some of the wrong concepts with them. And so many times when we read about these false prophets, we got to understand that their teaching is derived from ancient and modern Babylon, to one extent or another. Now let us read Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Because here's a system. This religious organization is clearly described. First John in a vision sees the Roman Empire being revived. And of course that's something I talked about last time. But then he sees a second beast in Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, pretending to speak on behalf of Christ, the Lamb, but being inspired by Satan, the devil, the dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And we've talked about the fact that people at all times have worshipped even political rulers. You don't even have to go as far as Hitler. You can go to the Romans and how some of them even claim that they are gods, and people have started worshipping them. Charlemagne, as I pointed out last time, was kind of worshipped in that regard, to that extent. Verse 13, this second beast, this religious organization, performs great signs. But it may not only be this religious organization. I believe now it's kind of shifts to the latest personal representative of this organization, this false prophet, performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, as we have read earlier. The false prophet is deceiving the people by the signs he is doing. So he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lives. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, this is something we already talked about in the last sermon on who is the beast. So, to summarize what's being stated here, the second beast, this false religious system, as well as the last representative of that system, the false prophet, performs great signs to deceive, telling people to make an image to the beast, gives breath to that image, that it speaks, and that all should be killed who won't worship that image. And the second beast causes all to receive the mark of the first beast. Now, in our booklet, it said in the Bible, The Mysteries of the Book of Revelation. I'd like to quickly read a few excerpts about this interesting passage here. It says, Believe in Revelation 13:14 that the second beast will make an image to the first beast, which we identify as the Roman Empire. This passage found its fulfillment historically when the religious power of the second beast patterned itself after, or made an image of, the governmental and political structure of the worldly power, the first beast, and it became a state in Rome called the Vatican State, which would make contracts or treaties with other worldly governments. It also would send out their ambassadors and emissaries, and which would even have an army, including the Swiss Guards, which fought against heretics under the leadership of the Pope. Now, I was surprised to learn when I read some historical books that the Pope actually had an army. And they would go to war, and they would kill people, those whom they didn't like. And the Swiss Guards today are just the outgrowth, let's say, of that original army. Now, this article, he goes on to say, it ultimately influenced and quote-unquote inspired the first beast to put to death those who would not worship and follow the dictates of the Catholic Church. Now, that's understood, but there could be more here involved, because we go on to say, however, this passage is not just the historical application, it also contains a prophecy for the immediate future. And so many commentaries suggest, therefore, that the image might very well point at an ultimate literal fulfillment. And this even more so, as there have been isolated incidents in the past which might serve as forerunners to a final, all-encompassing deception. We read in Revelation 13:15 that the image will speak, and it will cause those to be killed who will not worship the image of the beast. In applying the statement quite figuratively and quite literally, the commentary of John Gill writes, This may be understood either of the images of the Virgin Mary and other saints which it is pretended, and the people are made to believe that they do at times actually speak, and really weep and laugh, as it may serve their different purposes. Or this image may be said to speak by the decrees, canons, anathemas, curses, threatenings, persuasions, doctrines, and blasphemies of the Pope and his clergy. These are the known orders and decrees of the papacy which have been executed by the Inquisition and other hands in innumerable instances. So he looks at this in two ways. The commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds, Charlemagne's image was set up for homage. In other words, people worshipped that image. And the Pope adored the new emperor. Rome's speaking images and winking pictures of the Virgin Mary and the saints are an earnest of the future demonical miracles of the false prophet in making the beast's image to speak. It's something to think about. I'm not saying this dogmatically, that's what's going to happen, but let's not assume something like that would not be possible. The commentary by Lehmann Strauss wrote this, The false prophet will attempt to lead the people to finance the erection of a great image in Jerusalem, thereby making Jerusalem the center of a worldwide religious system. How the image is made to speak or what it says is not revealed. When the image speaks, Jews and Gentiles, Roman Catholics and Protestants, wherever they are, will worship the image or be killed if they refuse. Gets us back to what happened at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he erected that image, and then he made everybody to worship it, and Daniel, of course, and the three friends wouldn't do it. And then Nebuchadnezzar wanted to throw them into the three friends, that is, in the fiery furnace. We say in our article, whatever the exact meaning of the speaking image, it is clear that it describes a future worldwide demonic deception, causing all who won't worship and obey the beast and its image to be killed. I mean, that's something we should take out of this. There's going to be a worldwide deception. Do you think it's bad today? There's no comparison in what is going to happen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, because here we read more about this Babylonian religious system. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlots, the great prostitutes, the great whore, as some translate it, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication, with the wrong teachings." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, in other words, a very rich organization, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on the forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots. So she is not all by herself, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." See, a mystery is something which most people don't understand. A mystery is something which God reveals to his servants. For the rest, it is a mystery. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel," see, those who are not called, "whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. He with the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings." And then let's keep reading in verse 15. It says, "And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beasts, until the words of God are fulfilled." Verse 18, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." And we get more clues as to what that woman represents in chapter 18, beginning in verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen twice." I'm talking about ancient Babylon. "And has become a habitation of demons," telling you who's behind this, "a prison of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." This system is not a very peaceful system. It's talking about her wrath of her fornication. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich." In other words, they became rich because their system is rich, through the abundance of her luxury. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." That's talking to you and to me. Have nothing to do with this system. Don't participate in its religious practices. Don't adopt any of their teachings. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." And then he goes on explaining more about the system. Verse 5, "For her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities." Then he talks about the judgment of what's going to happen. Notice what it says in verse 7. "In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart," that's very important, we come back to that, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, I will not see sorrow." She is identifying herself as a queen. "Therefore," verse 8, "her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Let's go down to verse 16. "These people, these merchants, they will say, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing." Then also let's turn to verse 23. "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Now that's quite a statement. This Babylonian system, ancient and modern, is responsible for the deaths of not only God's true servants, but of all who were slain on the earth in one way or another. And it says that she committed fornication. It says that she committed sorcery. To summarize what we have read so far, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, a prosperous religious system. Due to her influence, the merchants of the world got rich. She is a city built on seven mountains, reigning over the kings of the earth. She is responsible for the martyrdom of the saints. She made people drunk with the wine of her fornication, false teachings, and deceived all the nations with her sorcery. She thinks she will always exist as a queen. You might say that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, and that she will not have to see any sorrow. She will be burned with fire within 1 hour. The 10 kings will devour her. That's what we read. Now let me summarize from our book, The Puritan Prophecy, what we say about it. Although we hear a lot about religious cooperation between sister churches, the Catholic Church has recently made its long-standing doctrinal position very clear, pointing out that all churches outside of the Roman Catholic Church were not sister churches. Instead, the Catholic Church considers itself to be the only true church of Jesus Christ, and it looks upon those in other churches as needing to return to the true fold of Christ, the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, even Protestant churches have never really left that fold completely anyway, for though they claim sola scriptura, only the Bible, as the determinant of their faith, they still follow major doctrines contrary to the Bible that came through the Roman Church from the mystery religions of the ancient world, beginning with Babylon. We all know the sun god was worshipped, his day was Sunday. We know the sun god, the Babylonian gods, were worshipped on December 25. The idea is that they were killed on a Friday, resurrected on a Sunday. The Protestant Church still keep Sunday. The Bible nowhere says to keep Sunday, but they followed the Roman Catholic Church's dictates. See, Luther was never really meaning to do away with the Catholic Church. All he wanted to do was to reform it. That's where the word reformation comes from. We go on to say in this article, the masses historically follows from leadership. And the last revival of the Roman Empire, written by the woman, will be infiltrated by demonic forces. People will apparently be so deceived that they will not recognize the returning Jesus Christ. The woman riding the beast has a great deal of influence on people. Revelation 17 says the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They were made drunk spiritually. They will not know right from wrong, truth from error. They will apparently be deceived into thinking that the returning Christ is the Antichrist. They will believe that he comes to destroy Christianity. It appears that they won't realize that he is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has come to restore true worship and to destroy the deceivers. Many years ago, Richard Sedliacci called an article in The Plain Truth, he recently died, by the way, in case you haven't heard, which is titled, Will the World Recognize the Returning Christ? I believe one of the best articles written on the subject. I quoted from that before. I'd like to briefly quote a few excerpts from it. Because he is going back to some old prophecies circulating within the Catholic Church. One called Prophecy for Today. This prophecy claims that Christ, of course they don't say it's Christ, but the person who comes, whom we understand to be Christ, is actually the Antichrist. And that's how they talk about him. Antichrist will fight a successful battle at Megiddo in Palestine, after which he will thereafter become Lord of the world. The kings will send armies to the Holy Land, continues this false prophecy, but the Antichrist will slay them all. Antichrist and his army will conquer Rome, kill the Pope, take the throne. The Jews will come from everywhere and accept Antichrist as the Messiah. After the destruction of Rome, Antichrist would appear and exalt himself above pagan deities and the Trinity. Coming to Jerusalem, he will succeed through false preaching, miracles, gifts, terror, aided throughout by the devil. An evil spirit will come out of the air and descend on his followers. He shall feign a resurrection from the dead, cause rain to fall, perform other wonders, all through the power of the devil. The Jews will welcome him. See, this prophecy talks about Christ, everything Christ is going to do, and calling him the Antichrist. Notice it goes further. Here's an excerpt from Anti-Nicene Fathers, Hippolytos, on page 250, saying this. They say that the false prophet will claim, and in the presence of all, he exhibits himself as taken up into heaven with trumpets and sounds, and the mighty shouting of those who hail him with indescribable hymns, the heir of darkness himself shining like light, and at one time soaring to the heavens, and at another descending to the earth with great glory, and again charging the demons like angels to execute his behests with much fear and trembling, for he will show forth his demons brilliant like angels, and he will bring in hosts of the incorporeal without number. It goes on to say, then that abominable one will send his commands throughout every government by the hand at once of demons and of visible men, who shall say, a mighty king has arisen upon the earth. Come you all to worship him. Come you all to see the strength of his kingdom. For behold, he will give you corn, and he will bestow upon you wine, and great riches, and lofty honors. For the whole earth and sea obeys his commands. Come you all to him. Clearly talking about what Christ is going to do, identifying him here in this false prophecy as the Antichrist. Going back to the prophecy of the day article, this goes on to say, Antichrist, again talking about Christ, calling him Antichrist, will be an idol breaker. Most of the world will adore him. He will teach that the Christian religion is false. Or he will teach that Orthodox Christianity is false, all right. Confiscation of Christian property is legal. Saturday is to be observed instead of Sunday. They say that's the Antichrist preaching that. And he will change the Ten Commandments. Well, he will bring them back to the original structure of the Ten Commandments, not the way the Catholic Church kind of fooled around with them. All his wonders could not be written in a book. They will be most wonderful, or more wonderful, than the Old and New Testaments. He will read people's minds, raise the dead, reward his followers, punish the rest. But, as I said, it is pretended as if that is the Antichrist. So, is there any wonder that people will try to fight Jesus Christ when he comes back, because they won't recognize him as such? Being deceived by the Babylonian system, those false prophets, and the false prophets, they will think Jesus Christ is the Antichrist, or maybe an alien from outer space trying to take over the world. All based on deception coming from Satan, the devil. Many years ago, when I came into the church, and I heard that even the very elect could be deceived, as we heard earlier, I wondered, how could that be? Don't we all know the truth? Don't we all recognize when somebody shows up, like the last pope, and he starts preaching this stuff, and he does mighty miracles and wonders? Wouldn't we all know this to be the false prophets? Well, those who left the truth, and many have, and are now following the dictates of Orthodox Christianity, they will not know anymore. They won't. They will think, in fact, exactly what I have just read, what these false prophets and these false prophecies proclaim. I'd like to read to you from our booklet, The Mysteries of the Book of Revelation. We say, this fallen church is called the Mother Church, which has daughter churches. Babylon is identified as a prosperous and wealthy great city and a mighty city. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. According to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the Greek word for mountain can also be translated as hills. So we have a woman sitting on a city with seven hills, built on seven hills. The same word is used in Matthew 5 and verse 14, where Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be broken. But again, it cannot be hidden. The same word is used in the Greek. So it's clearly a woman, a city built on seven hills. Notice how the Living Bible states this Revelation 17 verse 9 passage. It says, and now think hard. His seven heads represent a certain city built on seven hills where the woman has her residence. Haley's Bible Handbook points out the description of Babylon the Great harlot seated on the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, while it may have ultimate reference to a situation yet to appear, exactly fits papal Rome. Nothing else in world history thus fits. And then you have Unger's Bible Handbook stating, the woman, ecclesiastical Babylon, has a headquarters in the beast's capital, which is the seven-hilled city of Rome. So commentaries know that. They know that the woman riding the beast is Rome, representing Rome in some way or another. But some say, oh, well, of course, this is going back in the past. You know, this is when Rome was ruled by those terrible anti-Christian emperors. But this is a prophecy for the future. This is a prophecy still ahead of us, what's going to happen. So we're not just talking about ancient Rome. We're talking about the modern Roman religious system. In our article, we go on to say, the Bible does reveal that the final revival of the ancient Holy Roman Empire in Europe will again be guided by the Church of Rome. In addition, the Bible speaks in several places of a heavenly queen which is being worshipped. Notice this lady, this whore, is saying, I'm a queen. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7. It all goes back to ancient Babylon, which had its origin in Nimrod. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18. Talking to me about what is happening at Easter time. Could also be talking about what's happening at Christmas time. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger, God is saying. So they already worshipped the queen of heaven in ancient times. Notice also an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47, and I just want to read verse 5. The entire chapter is very interesting, but I just want to read verse 5 here. Isaiah 47, verse 5, I don't want to keep you longer here than 3 hours, so that's why I just cut in verse 5. It says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Talking about Babylonian, modern Babylonian. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. We all heard about the lady who is right now there in heaven, the so-called Virgin Mary, who is called the Queen of Heaven. And, of course, many worship her, even to the extent that they say we have to pray to the lady, the Virgin Mary, because she is more patient than even the Son. So we pray to Mary, and then Mary will talk to Jesus, and then Jesus will talk to the Father. You know, when I grew up, and I wasn't growing up in the Catholic Church, but since my dad was Catholic, he kind of got some of these concepts to us children. And, you know, we had to pray in the evening before we went to bed as little kids. You know, first came our Father, and then came the Hail Mary. And if you go to a Catholic church and you ask for, you know, penance or whatever you ask for because you have sinned, what does the priest going to tell you? Well, you pray that many Our Father, and then you pray that many Hail Marys. The Bible condemns that, totally. Because we all understand that Mary is in the grave, she's not in heaven at all. She is dead, she is awaiting the resurrection like everybody is. In our article, we go on to say, Lehman Strauss comments on modern Babylon's wealth and religious persecution as follows. The wealth of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant denominations combined adds up to many billions of dollars. The unscriptural doctrines of purgatory, the last rites, and masses for the dead have brought untold wealth into the treasury. Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard fame estimated that Rome was guilty of the death of 50 million Christians. She will be judged because of the untold number of victims whom she slaughtered in the Inquisition and in other places. She must pay for those shocking murders and for the many bloody persecutions which followed. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because here we find another description of the false prophet. But he is defined a little bit different here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. I don't know about you, but maybe you want to prepare of creating two discs today, or just one, when you send the sermons out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Notice, again, it's talking about deception. For that day, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, I believe the falling away has most certainly started. Of course, it already started at the time of Paul, but we are talking about end-time events. You know, what happened in our former organization most certainly goes right into this. Now, there's probably more coming, but it has already started. Unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Now, that hasn't started yet. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Notice, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. He goes on to say, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness. Notice what Christ says. The love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will abound. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one. He's called the lawless one because he is claiming that the law of God is on the way. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, like the false prophet. He's one of the same here. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Notice, that's important. We're not just talking about those who didn't receive the truth. No, they didn't receive the love of the truth. You can hear the truth. You can intellectually even accept it. But you don't have the love for it. And when deception comes, when temptation comes, when persecution comes, you give it up. They didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, first of all, they don't have the love of the truth. He has said they don't even believe the truth. Why don't they believe the truth? They have pleasure in unrighteousness. See, God's commandments are righteousness. So whatever is against God's commandments is unrighteousness. And so they have the pleasure in doing the unrighteous things. That's what Christ says to the Jews at this time. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. It all goes together. The point is, this lawless one will come under the influence of Satan. To summarize, he will sit in the temple of God, saying that he is God. And he will come according to the working of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders, and strong delusions to deceive those who didn't receive the love of the truth, who didn't believe the truth, but the lie, who had pleasure in unrighteousness. We read that Christ will consume him with the breath of his mouth, and he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Again, let me quote from our booklet on the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. Now, again, these booklets are out there. If you haven't read them for a while, go back and read them. Because I believe as we are getting closer and closer to the times ahead of us, I think it's very important that we reiterate what we should know so that we are not going to be deceived when it all happens. Here we say, and this book was written, what, about 10 years ago? This religious leader, the false prophet, will receive power to do miracles from Satan himself. The system is also described as engaging in sorcery, as we read in Revelation chapter 18. Historical records establish the fact that Simon Magus, who had been baptized but had never truly repented, became a leader in the early Babylonian system existing at the time. He had been a sorcerer, regarded as the great power of God. And you can read that in Acts chapter 8. And then we quote from a book entitled Millennium Prophecies. Let me just quote that, what we say in here. Let's learn more about Simon Magus and the satanic powers which he allegedly possessed. This should make us a bit more prepared for what is going to happen in the future. And why is a false prophet will be able to deceive so many people? This is sorcery. And now we quote from this book. The Sumerian-born Simon Magus, son of a Jewish sorcerer, was educated in the cradle of Gnosticism, Alexandria. He was a disciple of Jesus Theus, who had been a follower of John the Baptist, and contended with Jesus Christ for the title of Messiah. Simon traveled widely in Persia, Arabia, and Egypt to learn all he could about magical lore. He was accompanied by a sorceress called Helena, whom Simon claimed was a reincarnation of Helen of Troy. In Samaria, even Christians spoke of Simon as a great power of God. Christians are putting quotes here. Simon Magus performed many miracles. Now, I'm quoting from this book. This is what they think happened. He performed many miracles, including healing the sick, raising the dead, walking through fire, flying through the air, turning stones into bread, creating phantom banquets, making himself invisible, animating stone statues, changing his own shape, and of course, reputedly commanding elemental spirits or possibly demons to do his bidding. Now, I don't personally believe that he did all these things. But what I do believe is that it appeared to the people that he was doing them. And he did it through his magic powers. You know, magicians today even can create a scenario where you think they go through walls or they become invisible. And if they can do that through their illusions, how much more can a person do it who is possessed by Satan the devil? Think of Indian gurus. They can levitate, we know that. They can walk on fiery coals without being burnt. Or if they are being burnt, they don't feel any pain. I believe that some of the people didn't really die. I don't believe that Satan has the power to resurrect the dead, but what I do believe is they could have fallen into a coma, right? And so maybe Satan made them fall into the coma to begin with. And then they were raised, and it appeared like they were raised through this Simon Magus. And we can expect something similar to happen again. And only imagine if this false prophet is able to do that kind of thing. And people think he is able to raise the dead and to walk on water, as some have said, some of these Indian gurus allegedly did, and to walk through closed doors and all that stuff. We go on in our book to say Simon Magus was not the only leader within the Babylonian system who practiced sorcery. This millennium prophecies tell us of another famous sorcerer, Pope Sylvester II, who lived at the end of the first century. It says tradition has it that he was an advanced student of the black arts. He was said that he regularly conversed with the devil. He was credited with possessing a brazen hat that spoke to him and could prophesy future events. He learned to summon ghostly figures from the lower world. The demons obeyed him in all that he required of them day and night, because of the great sacrifices which he offered, and his prayers and fastings and magic books and great diversity of rings and candles. I recently went to Barnes & Noble's, one of my favorite stores, and I picked up a book, The Dark History of the Popes. And I'd like to read a few things from this book to you, because we have read earlier that we're not just talking about sorcery, we're also talking about fornication. Now, yes, it's talking about fornication in the sense of teaching false teachings. But maybe more is involved here. Now think in terms of what some of these popes did. And think in terms of the concept that it is being said that the Roman Church is the Church of Christ, existing since Peter. Peter was allegedly the first pope. And it was all starting from him, going all the way up to today. And then you listen to some of the things those popes did, and if you can really believe that God was in it, then you have a surprise coming. At least I could not believe it. Here's one report about Pope John the 12th. He became pope in 955. It says, there seemed to be no sin that John the 12th didn't or wouldn't commit. He ran a brothel at the church of St. John Lutheran, or Lateran rather, not Lutheran, Lateran, where he put one of his own lovers, Marcia, in charge. He slept with his father's mistress and his own mother. He took golden chalices from St. Peter's Church to reward his lovers after nights of passion. He blinded one cardinal and castrated another, causing his death. Pilgrims who came to Rome risked losing the offering they made to the church when the Pope purloined them to use in gambling sessions. At these sessions, John the 12th used to call on pagan gods and goddesses to grant him luck with throws of the dice. Here's a picture, and it says, Pope John the 12th a thoroughly dissolute pontiff who ran the Barcelona Church of St. John Lateran, is showing crowning the Holy Roman Emperor Otto the First in 962. He talked about Otto the First. He was one of the resurrections, of the revivals of the Roman Empire. He was crowned as the Roman Emperor of the Holy, or the Holy Roman Emperor of the German nation, by this pervert pope. This pope was such a pervert that even later, Otto turned against him. And he launched a complaint about him, or against him, and that's what he wrote. Everyone, clergy as well as laity, accused you, holiness, of homicide, perjury, sacrilege, incest with your relatives, including two of your sisters, and as having, like a pagan, invoked Jupiter, Venus, and other demons. And then the pope threatened him with excommunication. It says Emperor Otto deposed John, and the new pope, Leo VIII, was put in his place. All right, now what happened? So this pope is gone, a new pope came into power, right? So if you have looked at these lists of Catholic Church producers, so then you would say, okay, so now we have a new pope, Leo VIII. However, this is what happened. John, of course, wouldn't have any of this. When he eventually returned to Rome in 963, his vengeance was infinitely worse than he had threatened. He threw out Pope Leo, but instead of excommunication, he executed or maimed everyone who sat in judgment on him as a sinner. John had the skin flayed of one bishop, cut off the nose and two fingers of a cardinal, and gouged out his tongue, and decapitated 63 members of the clergy and nobility in Rome. So this pope was back in power. Right? So what happened to that pope in between? Was he also a pope? Right? This article goes on to say, but the church was not yet finished with the family of harlots, who had spawned 9 of the most sinful popes ever to defile the name of the papacy. 9 of them. I'd like to read you something about Benedict IX. Now, it's interesting that the current pope has adopted the name of Benedict. Benedict IX was born in around 1012. Benedict was described as feasting on immorality and a demon from hell in the disguise of a priest. He was also accused of many vile adulteries and murders. A later pope, Victor III, charged him with rape, murders, and other unspeakable acts. Benedict's life, Pope Victor continued, was so vile, so foul, so... I don't know what that word means, so I'll leave it out, that I shudder to think of it. For good measure, Benedict was also indicted for homosexuality and bestiality. Here's another one. Pope Alexander VI. He was crowned in 1492 as Pope. It says, Alexander's coronation, which took place on 26 August 1492, was in such an extravagant vein that even the triumphs accorded Roman emperors would have been outclassed by it. Making its way slowly through crowds crammed in on both sides, the procession passed under specially erected arches carrying slogans, some of which were frankly blasphemous. Alexander the Invincible. Alexander the Most Magnificent. The coronation of the great God Alexander were among them. But all were outdone by the message inscribed in gold on another of the arches. Rome was great under Caesar, greater far under Alexander. The first one was a mortal. The latter one is a god. Remember that the last false prophet will say and claim that he is God? He's not the first one. He's not the first pope who's going to do that. These guys did it before. Here's another one. Let me read to you about Pope Pius IX. Now, they say he was the one who ruled as pope the longest. But under him, we had the first Vatican Council, which took place from 1869 to 1870. It says, papal infallibility, that's what the council decreed, caused more of a shock and furor than anything else Pope Pius had done so far. Popes could legitimately claim many privileges and powers, but nothing as extreme as this. Ferdinand Gregorius, the German historian and theologian, wrote, many seriously believe that the Pope is out of his mind. He has entered with fanaticism into these things and has acquired votes for his deification. So he claimed, apparently, that he was God. He also claimed that when he spoke, first he spoke whenever, that was godly inspired. Later the church kind of said, well, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is from, you know, the pulpit in an official position and situation, then it's inspired, it can't be changed. So this article goes on, here was a pope who could override those the kings by going one step further and claiming that he was the voice of God. Well, not only the voice of God, he claims that he was God. So, these things have happened. The Bible said they're going to happen again. The Bible also warns us not to be deceived. I have quite a bit more to go on, so let's hurry up here. We write in our booklet, as I quoted earlier, the false prophets, the last leader of the religious system called Babylon the Great in the Bible, will appear soon on the world scene. He will be able to perform mighty miracles because Satan will give him the power to do so. Many will be deceived by those signs and will follow the wrong teachings of this man. May God protect you from doing so. Our book, The Mysteries of the Book of Revelation, talks about the man of sin, the lawless one. We talked about him in 1 Thessalonians. The Riley Study Bible has this to say about him. He will desecrate the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem by placing himself there to be worshipped. This will be the climax of man's great sin of self-deification in open defiance of God. I consider this scripture quite literally. I believe this man is going to sit in a rebuilt temple, the Jews will still rebuild in Jerusalem, claiming to be God. It happened before. Apparently it's going to happen again. The Nelson Study Bible says, the man of sin will proclaim himself to be divine and will sit in the temple of God acting as if he were a God. The man of sin will probably stand in a physical temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be a God, the ultimate fulfillment of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and Jesus. Of course, it also refers to armies surrounding Jerusalem, but as we know, Antiochus Epiphanes erected a statue there, and well, that can also happen still. But what if this man says he is God and he is the one to be worshipped? I mean, it looks like this is exactly what's being prophesied. There's another prophecy I want to go into, hopefully I still have the time, in Ezekiel chapter 28, because I believe this one puts it all together. Ezekiel 28, beginning reading in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Now, just to put away the suspense a little, I believe this is talking about the false prophet, the man of sin. We will see the parallels in a moment. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a God. Another translation says here, I am God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Think of Rome, where it's built, surrounded by water. Yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart at the heart of a God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. This guy is going to be screwed. He is going to be, sure, I should say, he is going to be very bright, very intelligent. You are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself, like this Babylonian system, extremely rich, and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have said in your hearts, as the heart of a god, or of gods, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, this might sound as if the fate of this man is different from the one in 2 Thessalonians, because in 2 Thessalonians we read that Christ will destroy this man. We read the same in the book of Revelation. Here it appears as if that's not happening, that there are people who are going to destroy him. That's not so. I will say in a moment. First of all, let's summarize what we read. This is a very rich prince of Tyre. He sits in the midst of the seas. He says he is God, or a god, but he will die in the midst of the seas, the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens or strangers, the most terrible of the nations. Now, I believe, and we have published our book, The Great Tribulation, Day of the Lord, where we pointed out that Tyre is another expression for Babylon. It's talking about the same thing. We say here, the Bible contains a series of remarkable prophecies regarding the end-time religious, economic, and military system we have been discussing throughout this booklet, and which is forming right now in continental Europe. This system, as we already know, is referred to in the book of Revelation as Babylon. It's sometimes called the Beast. The Bible also symbolically refers to the system as Tyre. Some of the inhabitants of ancient Tyre migrated to Italy, where they settled in Rome. the name Tyrrhenian Sea. One of the seas or oceans surrounding Italy has derived its name from the inhabitants of Tyre who settled in Italy. Later on we say, how and why could it happen that the political and military system of Europe will turn on and actually destroy the religious system of Europe? We have seen that. We have seen that the ten kings will turn against the woman, eat their flesh. Doesn't this contradict the thought that Jesus Christ himself will throw both the religious leader of that system and the military leader alive into the lake of fire that will burn outside of Jerusalem? Remember that Revelation 17 says that the ten horns, or military leaders of the political system under the beast, will hate the woman, the religious system, as well as the city of Rome, and make her naked and desolate and eat her flesh. One possibility for their conduct is that they might feel betrayed by the woman, as she had been promising them peace on earth and invulnerability. When they see instead that they themselves are going to be overrun by Asiatic hordes, they might change their minds about the woman. In any event, we are told that it is God who will move their hearts to fulfill his purpose. One reason why the ten horns will not destroy or kill the false prophet is that the false prophet, together with the beast, will be living in Jerusalem. He won't be in Rome by that time. So it may be that the ten European military leaders may find enough courage to go after the city of Rome, while lacking courage or even opportunity to go directly after the false prophets. Now, they might like to do this, though, because we understand that Adolf Hitler tried to kill the Pope, but he didn't have opportunity to do it, but he wanted to. And the Pope, in fact, said that Hitler was Antichrist and he wanted to exorcise the demon. Returning to Ezekiel 28, they call that the focus of verses 1 to 10 is on the end-time religious leader of that religious system. He is called in other passages a false prophet or the man of sin. He will be slain by Christ himself. Christ will throw him alive, together with the military leader, the beast, into the lake of fire. God asks this religious leader in Ezekiel 28, verse 9, which we just read, will you still say before him, and you might as well capitalize the word him, in other words, will you still say before him, Christ, who slays you, I am God, but you shall be a man and not a god or gods in the hand of him, and if you want to capitalize that word again, who slays you? It's going to be Christ who's going to slay him. Now back to verse 8, let's notice what God prophesied to Ezekiel about the end-time religious leader. And I quote, they shall throw you down into the pits, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. So verse 8 explains that the false prophet will be thrown into the pits, the abyss. And his influence on the nations will cease, and he will die the death of those that are slain in the midst of the sea. In other words, if they die, so he will die. Verse 10 continues, reading from the Authorized Version, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of strangers. In other words, this religious leader will die in disgrace. Christ will throw him into the lake of fire. Put differently, the prince of Tyre shall die a disgraceful death, as the uncircumcised that die by the hands of strangers. It's not saying that he will die as an uncircumcised by the hands of strangers, but as they die, so he will die a disgraceful death. You're not the only ones who conclude that. I want to read to you from Matthew Henry's commentary saying, they shall bring you down to the pit, to the grave, you shall die the death, and it shall not be an honorable death. He shall die the death of those that are slain in the midst of the seas, that have no honor, done them at their deaths, but their dead bodies are immediately thrown overboard without any ceremony or mark of distinction to be a feast for the fish. He shall die the death of the circumcised of those that are strangers to God and not in covenant with them, and therefore die under his wrath and curse. Now also, as Jill's commentary points out, this could also refer not just to the individual, it could refer to the entire system. And he has a good point, and I'm coming to the conclusion. Thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of strangers. It may denote the various kinds of deaths which the inhabitants of Rome will die when destroyed, some by famine, some by pestilence, and others by fire, when these plagues shall come upon her in one day. For I have spoken, it says the Lord God, and therefore it shall surely come to pass. Strong is the Lord that will judge, condemn, and destroy mystical Babylon or Tyre. So they understand too that here, this is a really a prophecy for modern Babylon, and this prince of Tyre is really the false prophet. In verse 11, it goes on talking about the king of Tyre, which is actually Satan the devil. So it jumps from the prince of Tyre, the human instrument of Satan, to actually Satan himself. And then you read, beginning in verse 11, that he was the seal of perfection, and then it talks about Satan's fall. So today what I liked to do, what I have liked to do, was to show you a little bit and give you a scenario as to what you can expect. And things are going to get much worse, and this great religious power, which is right now not perhaps not as mighty as we might think, is becoming extremely influential. And once this false prophet, this last revival, so to speak, of those false prophets arises, then things will get really tough. And we are warned time and again not to be deceived by what is happening. And again, some could be deceived if they're not close to God, if they're not close to the Bible, if they're not close to the truth, if they don't accept and retain the love of the truth. You've seen in the past how many have been deceived, how many have been fallen away. You go to the Facebook and you talk to your, and look at your former friends who were all in the church at one time, and they do all the kinds of things you couldn't believe it. It's possible. And so we have to be on our toes to make sure that it doesn't happen to us.